Now again, it's good to see all who are present. You're all very welcome, and we trust there be some blessing in the meeting for each one who has come. And two nights before us, still in the will of God, tomorrow on Friday night, we'll again be glad to see you if you're able to make it to any of those two meetings. Now, our reading tonight will be from the first epistle to the Corinthians, and first of all in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. There'll be other passages I refer to, but we'll limit the reading to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, perhaps I should read verse 21 before we leave that chapter. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils or demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, chapter 11. Verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, I think that will cover us for our reading tonight from the Scriptures. I'll not again repeat the introductory remarks that we have mentioned on each of the other evenings, just to say that we are looking at some of these distinctive doctrines of Scripture and distinctive doctrines especially of the New Testament. And we are seeking to see matters which the Bible sets apart so that we might be able to order our lives accordingly. Tonight the subject that I want to come to immediately is that special occasion when we meet, as it is in this country, on the Lord's Day morning, to break bread. And I want to think about that particular occasion as a gathering that is unique among meetings. We do appreciate our prayer meetings. We appreciate our Bible studies. We appreciate our gospel meetings. And all that goes on by way of spiritual privilege and activity, but I think there are many here tonight, and you can testify to the fact that there's just something special about that meeting, and we feel it occupies a category of its own. In fact, it's the only meeting of an assembly where we are given instructions about the day. We're not told to have a Bible study on Thursday night. We're not told to have a prayer meeting on Tuesday night. We can have those things on any evening, morning, noon or night. But as far as this meeting is concerned, it's unique in this one sense that we are told it has to be on the Lord's Day. When we are coming to the prayer meeting or to the Bible reading, we bring our Bibles with us, of course, but we don't have any other material objects with us. The ladies have their head covering. But when we do come to this meeting, we need a loaf. We need a cup. And we also need a table, or at least a board. So that there are a number of unique features that characterize this meeting, this gathering amongst the meetings of the assembly. Now what I want to do is take a look at a number of its features, a number of the characteristics of this particular occasion, so vital, so central to assembly life. And the reason that I'm coming to mention things that most of you in the meeting will know, I'm not attempting tonight to say things that are not known. I may say some of those things on other nights, but not tonight. And I'm coming to it without apology for this reason. I reckon that the simplicity of the Lord's Supper as we know it is one of the most precious parts of the heritage which we have received from previous generations. It's almost unknown, and I'm not speaking disparagingly of anyone or of any group, but across the broad spectrum of Christendom, the simplicity that we enjoy every week is practically unknown. It's a very precious part of our spiritual heritage and testimony. The second reason I want to come and say some very straightforward, basic, simple, well-known matters tonight is this. That down the line of history, I could hardly think offhand of any particular single item of church life that has been so cluttered and so covered by the debris of sacramentalism and the debris of all kinds of liturgical additions until what in some areas is called the Lord's Supper, you would hardly recognize it for what it's meant to be. So the heritage has been given to us. History has greatly distorted what the Bible says, so that we need to constantly come back and remind ourselves of exactly what we are expected to do. Now the first thing, I'll say maybe I've got to work here right away and I'll press on. I'll say, I think, 10 things. On Monday night we said about 10 things, at least mentioned 9, but I had 10 in mind, that distinguished man at his creation. Last night I mentioned 10 things that are distinctives of this present period on the landscape of history. There's no period like this present dispensation, if you want to call it that, and we have 10 distinctive features. Again, we mentioned clearly at least 9 of them. I think the only one that I didn't mention in detail last night was the worship of the Father. The Lord Jesus told the woman at the well, "The hour comes and now is, when men shall worship the Father." Men worshipped God in a previous dispensation. It's your privilege and mine. Now that the Son himself has appeared, we can worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I don't think I mentioned that one because of clock cramp last night, and that makes the 10. So tonight I want to say 10 things about this precious occasion when we gather to break bread that will mark it out as a very, very singular meeting. Now the first one is self-evident. It's the best known one. It's an occasion of remembrance. The Lord Jesus said, we have read it here, his words being quoted by the Apostle Paul, "This do in remembrance of me." Just a simple occasion of remembrance. We will never see the Savior as he used to be. The Bible tells us that when he comes, we will see him as he is. We will never see him as he was. Once upon a time, he took a place of humiliation that we might be saved. And it would be very sad if we would ever forget him who stooped so low underneath our load of woe. So on our way to see him as he is, week by week we gather to mark the stages of our pilgrim passage, and we remember the Lord Jesus who was here. I think that I could say, you will agree with me, that that marks the simplicity of the whole occasion. It's just a simple act of remembrance. Then we do come together. Our memory is stimulated by quite a number of different things, because God has assisted our memory, and he has given us certain, if you want to call them, props or supports that would aid us in recalling to mind. For example, we have the symbols on the table. We have the spiritual songs that we sing from time to time from one of our hymn books. Many of those spiritual songs, they bring to mind precious features of the Lord Jesus. We have the scriptures in our hand. There's nothing enriches a remembrance meeting like a brother in an appropriate way reading a little passage of the Bible that directs the hearts, affections, and attention of all who are present to the person of the Lord Jesus. I cannot for the life of me, and I don't want to fall into negativity just too early in the meeting, but I cannot for the life of me ever come to terms with the fact that some dear brethren tell us it's out of place to read the scriptures before the breaking of bread. They say, you shouldn't have ministry. Well, that's fine. That's fine. That's a rule. I'll not quibble with them too much. But what is ministry? A brother reading a little word about the person of Christ, I don't classify that as ministry. That's devotion. And passing on something that he has been enjoying. Dear brethren, if you can worship in prayer, surely we can worship through the Word of God. And there's not, this book is full of Christ and the great kaleidoscope of his glories that we find radiating from every part of the holy volume. May God grant that we read it and pass it on as appropriate. So the symbols and the scriptures and the psalms, and then very especially the Holy Spirit dwelling within the Lord Jesus the night before he left, went to the cross and spoke to his disciples. Out of those, that very precious range of five ministries of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, which he identified in John 14 to 16, one of the five ministries was this: he shall bring to your remembrance. It's great to gather just simply and to find the Holy Spirit stirring the heart. And if you've been meditating upon things connected with the person and work of the Lord Jesus, he can bring them forward. And it's amazing. It has been amazing to me. I have seen it with brethren right over the years. It's amazing when the Holy Spirit moves with that perfect freedom, how the contribution of one brother can complement the contribution of another brother, until the sweetness of the whole occasion, it puts its fragrance into every spirit. So we remember, according to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this would I do, O Christ my God, I would remember thee. Montgomery wrote those words, and he had clearly in his mind that when it comes to that particular occasion, there's a spirit that is conducive to remembrance. In meek humility. It would be very unbefitting. It would be very unbecoming if any of us was ever found around the Lord's table remembering the Savior who took the place of such abject humiliation for us. And we were looking upon his humiliation with our own hearts full of pride. You know, there's one thing about the Lord's Supper. It has a leveling effect upon us all. You see, this is not really level. When I come to a meeting like this, I'm up here doing all the talking and you folks are down there. It's not that I'm one inch or iota better than any of you, but it appears that way. And when you're preaching or doing anything, there's usually a difference. But you see, we all gather around the board there. Just all on one level. And every one of us smiting upon our own bosoms. And remembering, had it not been for what is symbolized in the center of the gathering, not one of us would ever have been here. And our salvation just cost it. And in fact, just on that point, again, I don't want to deviate too much or too much negative, but I think, brother, and I wouldn't push it too far, I think it will be a sad day if we ever become so lazy that we can't be bothered to rearrange the chairs in a circle. There are some gospel halls now where they maybe turn the front row and they put the table at the front of the hall and everybody sits like that. I think there's something about gathering around the table and gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus, and so that everyone is equidistant, as it were, from the table, and there's a centralization about the whole matter. And the focal point of it all, is what is on display in the midst of the company. The spirit of remembrance, the stimulants of remembrance. And just before I leave that first point, a precious occasion of remembrance. Savior, we remember thee. Thy deep woe and agony, all thy suffering on the tree, Savior, we remember thee. And everything, or anything, that spiritually helps believers to call to mind the Savior and what he did for them, I think it is appropriate on that particular occasion. What about the scope of remembrance? You say, well, we come together on the Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord's death. Now, you didn't read that in the Bible. No. I'll be coming to that just in a second. But the Lord Jesus said, he didn't say, do this and remember my death. He said, do this in remembrance of me. We remember a person. Now, is death important? I have that as my second point. But just now, it's a remembrance of a glorious person. And what scope does that give us? We remember his everlasting glory. We remember his matchless love. We remember the wonder of the stupendous step of incarnation and all that was connected with that. We spoke about it last night. And all the steps of his pilgrimage here and his sufferings upon the cross. And when we're remembering him, we can even remember his present status at God's right hand. And of course, his coming again. So that we remember a person in all the breadth that that involves. So when we meet on the Lord's Day morning, it's an occasion of remembrance. It's the remembrance of a person. Secondly, this particular gathering that I'm referring to tonight, it is not only a remembrance, but it is a proclamation. It's a proclamation. And this is rather different. This is more focused. It's the remembrance of a person, but it's the proclamation of a fact. Now, we have turned over here the very words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. As often as ye eat the bread, this bread, and drink this cup, ye do show. And many quoted as show forth, but I'll say more about that in a second. It is in our text here, ye show the Lord's death till he come. So this is the great fact. We show the Lord's death. Can you think of two words being placed together that seem to be more poles apart? The Lord's death. He who is the Prince of Life, He who is the author and the source of all being, that such a glorious person should die the Lord's death. Now, this word show, I'll have to be fair to it. It occurs in the original text of the New Testament something about 17 or 18 times. On 10 of those occasions, the word that is translated in 1 Corinthians 11 and 26, show, it's translated preach. So put that in here. Eat this bread, drink this cup, ye do preach. Or perhaps the better term would be, ye do proclaim the Lord's death. Now, I have a little problem here, and I'm not going to be overly dogmatic. I myself, with any little pieces of investigations that I can do, I cannot be 100% happy that this particular verb, ye show or ye proclaim, can refer to something visual. Now, we often say, you show this by what you do. You show the Lord's death by what you do. You're displaying it by what happens. We say that. I'm not going to rule that out completely, but the word show that the Apostle Paul employs, it never elsewhere in the New Testament refers to something that is demonstrated visually. It always refers to something that is declared verbally. Now, I'm inclined to think that there should be a statement made every Lord's Day morning so that a person, for example, who would be looking on would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that what these people are here to think about particularly is the great event of the Lord's death. Now, you know, our esteemed brother, Mr. McShane, he pushed that very far. And I may not want to just go as far as he went, but I will admit to you that I still choke over the meaning of the verb, that it doesn't refer to something that's visible. It always refers to something that's verbal. And in fact, just for what it's worth, and then I leave this part. For what it's worth, the Lord's Supper, as you know, was instituted very closely in conjunction with the Passover meal. Now, at a Passover meal, there was a particular part of that Passover meal that was called the declaration. Type of the word used here, the declaration. And at the declaration, the father, who was the main person at the Passover meal, he got up and he told the whole household the story of the Passover. So that if there were any visitors, they knew exactly what was going on, and it has often occurred to me that there should be something very, very similar at the Lord's Supper. Now, to come to something, allowing the visual thing a little bit. I think that the Lord's death is declared in a twofold way. It's declared by what we see, and it's declared by what we say. What we see. Now, these are important things that I'm going to touch now. They haven't always commanded 100% agreement, but I'll mention them. I take it that when we come into the building, the table should be so arranged that as soon as a person sees what's on the table, there's a statement of death. Without a word being said, without a thing being done. You say, but I thought when the man went over and he broke the bread, that symbolized the death of the Lord Jesus. And when he poured out the cup, that symbolized the pouring out of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, I personally think that you could be at a meeting where the bread is never broken by one man. And you could be at a meeting where the cup is never poured out. And even without the breaking of the loaf in two, each person breaks off that. But without the breaking of the loaf in two, or without the pouring out of the cup, I believe the death of the Lord Jesus is still symbolized. Because the very fact the two are separated, once you get blood separated from body, that symbolizes death. So when I look upon the emblems upon that table, I can see that the death of the Lord Jesus was physical, because his body is there. I learn that his death was violent, because it's a death that is involved bloodshedding. I learn that his death is sacrificial. And as I listen to what he said, I also learn that his death is substitutionary, because he said, "This is my body for you, and this is my blood for you." So we proclaim, both by what we see, and then of course by what we say, both in thanksgiving and in hymns and whatever, we proclaim the great event, the greatest event of human history, the Lord's death. Now the third thing, that's also true. It's not only a remembrance, and it's not only a proclamation, but it's also, and I mention this very briefly, but it's important in its own way, it's also an ordinance. An ordinance. That is, we have been commanded. I know there's a little bit of a mild dispute, nothing serious here, but I remember a brother asking me once, he says, "David, when the Lord Jesus said, 'This do in remembrance of me,'" he says, "was that a commandment or was it a request?" And he wasn't sure. He thought that perhaps there was such an atmosphere of devotion and affection that we do what we do, not because we have to do it or because we are told to do it or commanded to do it. We do it out of devotion and love. And he said, "I rather like to think about it as a request than as a commandment." Well, you can have both. You can have both. You know, devotion to Christ will not find the commandment irksome. It's the last request of the faithful love of the serving Savior. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." He gave those disciples quite a few ideas. He took them to a nondescript room. It wasn't instituted amidst all the ornate embellishments of the Jewish temple. It wasn't instituted in some of the surroundings of the gorgeous, glorious buildings that had been erected by King Herod the Great. But just in a room, nondescript, an upper room, a large room, a furnished room, a room that was found by the guidance of the man with a pitcher of water. The Lord Jesus, he gave this commandment, he made this request in surroundings of simplicity. Our brethren often remind us, and I'm not against it, you know, it was a guest room. It was a guest room. The room where this feast was instituted, it was a place where travelers stayed for a night. And they were moving on in the morning. I think it's not without significance that the Lord Jesus instituted it in such a place. You know, it's for a pilgrim people. It's amazing how simple it all is. Just the two items that I mentioned, the loaf and the cup and a board. The whole thing could be shifted at a moment's notice. Because some of these days we'll do it for the last time. And all will be packed up, never to be used again. And we needn't become too much attached to earth. Because I think one of the features of the Lord's Supper, it keeps us near to the cross. And it keeps constantly in our minds, we were sinners who needed to be saved by such a mighty sacrifice. And also keeps clearly in our thinking that we don't belong here. We have been bought for a brighter and a better land. So it's an ordinance. And when we come together, we are just doing, in a simple act of obedience, exactly what the Savior requested we should do. In its simplicity, a remembrance. In its solemnity, it's a proclamation of the Lord's death. In its submission, it's simple obedience to the request which he has made. Fourthly, you can see from our readings tonight, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that this occasion coming together to break bread, it is also a communion. A communion. So that there is fellowship. You see, we have read those words from chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the cup, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So that because of the death of the Lord Jesus, and because of the shedding of his blood, there has been produced a fellowship. Now here we come to a very, very interesting thing. This occasion was always intended to be an assembly occasion. In the fellowship of the saints, in the fellowship of the assembly. Now that's vitally important. You see, I can study my Bible at home. We also study the Word of God in the assembly gatherings. We come together for meetings of collective prayer. But I can also pray at home. But this is something that I don't do at home. It's a very snowy, rainy morning, and I say, well, now, look, it's a bit tough to go out. So I tell you what I'll do. We'll not face out this morning. My wife and myself will get a cup and a bap, and we'll just do this at home. It was a bad night on Thursday night. We didn't go to the prayer meeting. We just prayed at home. It's a bad morning, this Lord's Day morning, so we'll just break bread at home in our own prayer. Now, that would be totally against the plan of Scripture. It's something that is intended. We read it here in this very passage. When ye be come together into one place, so that there's a fellowship of saints. Now, you know, and again, I'm not taking a swipe at any group of sincere Christians. There are some believers very sincere. But some have the idea that you can go to their morning service. Now listen carefully. You can go to their morning service. After the brother has given his message, his Bible teaching, his ministry or whatever, then, at the end, they have a short time to break bread. Now, you can stay and break bread. Whether you're in fellowship in that assembly or not doesn't matter. Whether you're a member or not doesn't matter. You can break bread, and they say that breaking bread is a matter of individual conscience. And it's a private decision. So even you're not a member, even you're not in fellowship, you can at least partake of the Lord's Supper. Now with all due respect to those folks, and I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, that's the very antithesis of what's taught in the New Testament. Only those who are in fellowship should be breaking bread. And fellowship means that I have a partnership in the complete routine and in the complete responsibilities of the assembly. And it's because I'm in full fellowship in the assembly that my fellowship is physically expressed on this particular occasion. Now that's proven by this very simple analogy. The Apostle Paul says, look, he says, that loaf, it represents the body of the Lord Jesus. That's chapter 11. But when you go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the thing has changed. He said, we being many, that is we who are in fellowship in the assembly, we being many are one loaf. So that the single loaf that represents the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that same loaf represents the body of Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, when I put out my hand and I take a part from that loaf and the other believers who are present on the occasion and in the fellowship of the assembly do the same. If you are going to get that loaf put together again, you'd have to put us all together because we've all taken a piece out of it. And the unity of the loaf I hardly need to take time here to say that there's no such thing as individual portions. That again is a total denial of what's being taught. The unity of the loaf represents the oneness of the company. Now again, I know an occasion there recently where a brother in Christ, I think he's a brother in Christ, he went to a place, he was inconvenienced on a particular day, and he went to a place and he broke bread. And he told a friend afterwards, he said, I took the Lord's Supper to that place, but he says, you know, I don't believe the half of what they teach. He says, I don't believe the half of what they teach. But he says, all right, he says, they have an open fellowship. And he says, I took the Lord's Supper because I couldn't get to the place that I usually go to. And it was convenient. And I didn't want to miss doing what the Lord told me. But he says, I don't believe some of their teachings. No, that's all right. How does that square with the book before us? What does it say about the early Christians? But you say, breaking bread is the most important thing. And you don't want to be too fussy about doctrine and so on. Breaking bread, that's the most important thing. And other things, you can differ on doctrine. But you need... Now, what does the Bible say? That's all the fluffy way that we have begun to think. As far as the early Christians were concerned, it says in the Acts of the Apostles, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Breaking of bread third. What would you say? I thought breaking of bread should be first and then doctrine would come away. No. The reason those early believers gathered together in a fellowship where they could break bread was simply because they all believed the same doctrine. So the doctrine does come first. Now this is not an open fellowship. Now this is very important. Dear brethren and sisters, I know of another place, it's not 2,000 miles from here, and recently they brought friends along who were not an assembly fellowship. A friend. They thought that it would be embarrassing if this friend was not allowed to sit in the circle. They felt it would be off-putting if he was asked to occupy the place of the observer. So they brought him into the circle. But they said that they wouldn't let him partake of the emblems. This has happened in 2005, and the land in which this happened is a land by the name of Northern Ireland. So they passed the bread over this particular visitor. When the bread went back onto the table, he got up and went and took a portion himself. So they thought that we will short circuit God's order. We'll not ask him to observe. We'll bring him in as if he's in fact. He has never been here before. We know very little about him. He just happens to be a friend. We will short circuit God's order because we don't want to embarrass this man. And of course, they ended up with a far bigger embarrassment. You know, God's order can never be improved upon. And then when it came to the circulation of the cup, they were so embarrassed that they just gave him the cup as if he were in fellowship. He will never be back to a prayer meeting. He doesn't come to the Bible reading. He doesn't just subscribe to the assembly position. That is, what I believe is this, and you dear folks can take your own judgment from the scriptures. I believe if a person is going to break bread in the communion and in the fellowship of an assembly, that person should have already 100% subscribed to the whole assembly position. And he shouldn't be using it just as a convenience, for there's no idea in the Bible of a person breaking bread who has no intention of being fully identified with all of the activities of the assembly. So it's a communion where the one loaf represents all the people who are there. Now there are some who teach, quite a number who teach, many of our dear brethren, who would have a greater grasp of things than I would have, so I don't want to speak harshly against them. There are some who teach that the one body of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 The one bread representing one body. That one body is the whole body of Christ, right across the world. And the loaf on the table here represents all Christians in the body of Christ. Now, they can believe that if they will. I think that the body, the loaf, only represents the people who are there and who are actually partaking of the loaf and people who are in fellowship with each other. Now, another little side issue coming from that. When I come together in this communion, I hope you're getting the point. It's not only a remembrance and a proclamation and an ordinance where I remember a person, I proclaim a fact, I obey a request, but it's a communion where I have fellowship on the horizontal with other people as well as on the vertical with the Lord Himself. Now, when I put out my hand to take my portion from the loaf, likewise from the cup, it will be very strange, very inconsistent, if I can put out my hand to take from that loaf and when the meeting's over there's someone else who has partaken of the loaf and I can't put out my hand to shake hands with them. Or if I can take from the same cup with my lips and when the meeting is over I cannot even express to someone else who has partaken from the cup a cordial greeting. That is very, very inconsistent. And I should just add to that, to qualify it, that we should try and live our lives so that those who are in fellowship with the Lord will be happy with our company and will be able to reach out to us the right hand of fellowship without equivocation. Now, the other thing I want to say about it, the fourth thing or the fifth thing maybe, it's not only the four that I mentioned, it's a supper. Now we're thinking about the guests. Oh yes. Did we sing it? Or at least I was quoting it over to myself today and thinking about it. The bread how rich, the wine how sweet, when Jesus deigns the guests to meet. You see, the fact, dear brethren and sisters, that sinners like ourselves are invited by the Lord Himself to partake of His supper. That's a greater invitation than if we got an invite to one of Queen Elizabeth's garden parties. What a royal banquet. Bread and wine. Bread from the grain harvest. Wine from the grape harvest. Both of them symbolized on the table. You know that the very first time that we get bread and wine joined in the Bible, and it's by no means the last time, when Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings and he was on his way to face the temptation of the king of Sodom, that Melchizedek met him and he gave him bread and wine. You know what soldier's food? It sustains the soldier who has been in the battle of life. And it fortifies him for temptations that might yet be coming. You remember when Ruth came into the field of Boaz? He told her to take her bread and dip it in the morsel of vinegar. Many translations have wine there. Bread and wine was not only the food of the soldier, it's the food of the stranger. You see, we have been strangers brought, and I don't know how it is with some of you Christians, I'm pretty sure it's the same. They tell me, those who are experts in this matter, that when you come to the Lord's Supper, you come to give, you don't come to get. Whereabouts in the Bible they got that exactly, I'm not sure. When the supper was instituted, the men who were there got something. For the Savior said, take. They got something. They gave nothing. They got something. The only thing that was given at the institution was the Lord gave thanks. We give thanks. But don't allow yourself now. Be very careful. I know that I'll not be getting any laurels for this. For it flies in the face of much that we hear that is not to be found in the Bible. Don't allow yourself to be deceived by that philosophy, we only give. We never get. I have never been at a remembrance meeting yet where I didn't go away enriched, if it was half a meeting at all. I've always gotten. And I can tell you this, if I did bring a little bit to give, I always left with far more. And the meetings where I went away feeling that I got very little, I would have to be honest enough to admit they're the meetings where I brought very little by way of thanksgiving. You always get. Oh, it strengthens you for the battle, doesn't it? Many of you Christians know and can testify, some of the older believers here that have been on the field of testimony for many a day. There's nothing sets you up for a week like what we call in our ordinary language a good morning meeting. It gives you strength and it gives you nourishment, and you're again back to the basics and appreciating how much it costs that you might be saved. And all this idea that we present Christ to the Father. And that's all. That's foreign to the Scriptures. Christ was only offered to the Father once. And he did it himself. We never need to re-offer him. We only offer our thanks to God for the one who gave everything. If there's ever a meeting where everything is given for us, and our small returns of thanksgiving are just out of appreciation of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And you're enriched by it, and you're strengthened. And just like Ruth, Abraham and Ruth, you not only get strength for the warfare, but you get strength for work in the gleaners. So that it's great to be a guest just at this supper. Of course, there's another side to things as well here. It's not only a supper, it's a table. It's the Lord's table. Now, I hope we're getting the picture. A remembrance, a proclamation, an ordinance, a communion, a supper, a table. And that again brings us back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. You see, because it's the Lord's table, it has certain safeguards, because the Apostle Paul, he really elaborates upon it, and I just can't do that at this stage in the meeting. He elaborates upon the fact that to partake of the Lord's table means that you can't with consistency partake of the table of demons. He said, now your presence, participation at this table, while it's a privileged fellowship, he says, remember, it's also a prohibitive fellowship. For he says, it prohibits you being linked with another table. How inconsistent it would be for you to go there when you have been here. That's a side that I just mentioned very quickly and then pass on. You know, the knowledge of where I'm going on the Lord's Day morning, doesn't have to be morning, but we usually celebrate in the morning. The knowledge of where I'm going to the Lord's table, that will dictate where I am and what I'm doing on Saturday night. It will also dictate Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. This is not a Sunday only meeting that doesn't matter. It might only last for an hour or an hour and a half, as the case may be. There's no limit of time. But my association at the Lord's table, my identification with his body and with his blood, with a Savior whom the world has rejected, that is implications for where I have fellowship the rest of the whole week round. It amazes me. I don't take all in that is told to me. It amazes me where Christians can be found and the places they frequent and the different societies in which they become involved. Now the Apostle Paul says you need to be very careful. He says, let that be the judge. Actually, in this very passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll race through this quickly. The Apostle Paul is still talking about Christian freedom. That has started away back about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it goes to the end of chapter 10. Christian freedom. Things that the Christian can do. And some of these grey areas in life, I'm always asked, people say, is it wrong to go there? And should I go there? Well, there'll be something that will help you greatly. Just you ask. If I go there and do that, will that be consistent with what I did on the Lord's Day morning? And that will be the measure of many things, and it will help you to make your decisions in life. Distinctive doctrines, I have called this, which divide and decide. This will help us to decide, because it's the Lord's table and I have responsibilities there. Now, it's a celebration. How many is that? Is that number 8? I'm not sure. It's a celebration. You see, I've said enough to let you see that, let you think that it's a solemn occasion. No room for lightness. I don't want to be hypercritical, but I don't like to see people lounging about at the Lord's table. I don't like to see people with a hymn book in their hand singing hymns, and the hymn book hangs limp. They couldn't care less. You think they were 1,000 miles away. Some people give thanks with their two hands in their pockets. Now I know we have all slips and little habits and so on. There's a solemnity connected with the Lord's table. And yet, while it's a solemn meeting, it's not a somber meeting. It's a celebration. There's a note of triumph. There's a note of victory. And that's proven by this one point that I mentioned, keeping my eye on the clock. Why do we not have the Lord's Supper on Friday? You say, well, like, you have emphasized there in an earlier part of your message that we proclaim the Lord's death. What better day? What better day would there not be for proclaiming the Lord's death than the day on which he died? They talk about in the religious world about Good Friday. Sure, that's the day for proclaiming his death. No, no. The Lord has made it very clear that we do this on the first day of the week. Because while we are there, to remember him and to proclaim his death, we have within our souls the constant realization that the Savior whom we remember, he has broken the power of death and he's alive forevermore. And it's the Lord's death, and we're at the Lord's Supper, and we do it on the Lord's day, and we partake of the Lord's table, and we discern the Lord's body, and we wait for the Lord's coming. And that sevenfold mention of the Lord in the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is very significant. And the Lord, he puts the signature of resurrection upon the whole occasion, because he's the living Lord of glory, even though we remember the atoning Christ of Calvary. So the day puts a note of triumph and victory, and we have a solemn atmosphere, yet there's not the slightest trace of defeat for the very reasons that I have mentioned. Now, I can't maybe give you so much the Bible for this, but I can certainly give you the hymn book. But you'll see it's not so far-fetched. It's not only what I told you already, but you know, I think what we do on the Lord's Day morning is a gospel. It's a gospel. And the hymn that I have in mind, no gospel like this feast. Spread for us, Lord, by thee, no prophet or evangelist tells out the glad news so free. And the story of the supper is actually the gospel message in essence. And you know that what the men preach on Sunday night to the sinner is the very thing that we have already appreciated on the Lord's Day morning. And it's just, in fact, I don't want to make too big a fuss of this. I think it can be pushed too far. And I don't want to make a big law or anything. But I doubt myself. And I know in a bigger meeting, a brother can't just take part every week and so on and so forth. We understand all that. But I doubt if a man should be preaching the gospel here, there, yonder, helter-skelter, every Sunday night, if never once he's heard on the Lord's Day morning giving thanks to God for his Son. Now, if we can't express the gratitude here at the early part of the day, I doubt if we should be telling the story at the latter part of the, and I'll tell some of you, dear brethren, this. And because you, if you can take a gospel meeting, you can't plead nervousness. You need some nerve to come up here, I can tell you. You can't plead nervousness. I'll tell you this. If you're not in the habit, and it's not just a habit, if you're not in the exercise of contributing on the Lord's Day morning, and you're always away, so on and so forth, it will help you. It will help your gospel preaching if you're able to make a little contribution when the saints are giving God thanks for his Son. So I think it is a gospel. To me, it's no surprise whatsoever. That's quite a number of instances. I know a number of people personally. Maybe the only surprise I have is that it hasn't happened more often, but it's no surprise that many a time someone has got saved sitting observing and listening to men pouring out their heart's appreciation to God for his Son, because it is a gospel and is bringing us certainly to the very foundation of the whole business. Ninthly, it's a foretaste. It's a foretaste. You see, we're not only, as we often say, reaching back, but we're reaching forward. Was it Bonner or some of those men in his lovely hymn? He said something like, feast after feast comes and passes by, yet passing points to that great feast above, giving a foretaste of the festal joy, the Lamb's bright song of bliss and love. You couldn't be at the supper of the Lord with any kind of spiritual involvement and exercise and not project your mind to the much greater supper of the Lamb when all the redeemed will be gathered. We do it until he come. And that gives it significance. We're always reaching forward to things on a larger scale. You know, it'll be a marvellous day when the Saviour has the marriage of the Lamb, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then what follows after that. At the marriage of the Lamb, the Saviour will present the bride to himself. At the supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Saviour will present the bride to the guest. And throughout all that great millennial age, the Saviour will present the bride to the world until wondering worlds are made to see the part that believers have in the risen Saviour. The feast points us forward to that grand day. Some of you believers are sitting lonely now. You had friends beside you, husbands and wives that sat around the supper of the Lord. Vacancies have been left. Thank God when we gather round the heavenly board that the ranks will all be filled and not a single space will be missing. So there's a foretaste and there's a foreshadowing. Finally, and it's time I was stopped, it's a test. It's a test. Because the apostle says, examine himself, and so let him eat. I have to ask myself, test for every brother and every sister, as I come just to do what I've been talking about, would there be anything in my life, in my attitude, in my speech, in my dress, in my demeanour, would there be anything about me, my relationship with the Lord, my relationship with other Christians, my relationship with the world, would there be anything amiss that would be inconsistent with sitting down to remember him? Just to take a little look at ourselves. It doesn't do any harm. It's a precious privilege. Dear brethren, may God help us to appreciate it. A remembrance. A proclamation. An ordinance. A communion. A supper. A table. A celebration. A foretaste. A test. A gospel. Is it any wonder I said tonight, it's a gathering unique amongst meetings? Now, it's not a mass. It's not a sacrament. It's not a means of grace. It's not a special consecrated Eucharist. There's nothing liturgical, superstitious, or sacramental about it. Down the ages of time, the sweet simplicity of this solemn occasion. It has been covered by cloaks and consecrated places and candles and tingling bells and chains and all those kind of things. May God grant that we'll be delivered from them all and just in scriptural order gather uniquely and remember the Lord Jesus who thought upon us. And none of those barren pauses, brethren. None of those big gaps. All this business of men getting up to give thanks because they're looking at their watch just to see can we stick it out until not at all. All that scraping through. Sure it must dishonor the Lord who voluntarily came to our rescue. May God grant we'll appreciate the occasion and give it our very best for the glory of God until we see the Saviour's face. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend thy word to thee. We thank thee for its directness. We thank thee for its simplicity. We know that thou hast taken care of every department of our lives. Thou hast seen our need and how readily we would make mistakes. We thank thee for directions that have been given, for every spiritual privilege that has been provided for us as thy children, not least amongst them, the privilege about which we have been speaking. We ask that thou wilt help us to treasure its sweetness and its scriptural simplicity, so that we might enjoy it more and more as we mark stages on our way home to glory. We thank thee for all we have in Christ. We thank thee for all he has done for us at Calvary. And we pray that thou wilt help us to appreciate the one who has filled thine heart with eternal joy. Bless us as we leave this meeting and keep us beneath thy watchful care and behind thy protecting arm, we pray, as we give thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.